Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So in seminary, actually it's 10 years ago this fall, that I wrote a paper on Jan Hus. Do y'all know who Jan Hus is? Anyone know? 14, 15, I know you don't know who he was, but you will. In 1415, Jan Hus was burned at the stake, and he was a priest from what is now present-day Czech Republic. He was in the city of Prague, and he was he had received the what were declared to be heretical teachings of the reformer from England, whose name escapes me. I've got to look it up on my paper. Wycliffe, I think it was. Yeah, it was. It was Wycliffe. So, you know, it's interesting how the effects of, like, world affairs can have an effect on the church. And what happened at that time was there was a marriage alliance between England and Czechoslovakia that brought about, it was Bohemia then is what it was called, but it brought about exchange of ideas and people between those two territories. And one of the things that was exchanged was that John Wycliffe's reforms in the church were sent that way, and of course John they were declared to be heretical, and then ultimately Jan Hus was burned at the stake in 1415. Now there is a bit of folklore, okay, and it has to do with the name Hus, which means it's closely related. It's like sounds the same as the word goose in Czechoslovakian, and so or Bohemian, whatever the language was, and so it is said that Jan Hus said on his before he was executed, "You can burn your goose, but in 100 years a swan will fly." And the reason that's significant is because the family crest of the Luther family was it featured a swan, and so the idea was 1415, 1517, be 102 years later. So the idea was that he had said this statement. My whole paper, the whole analysis I did, was all about that that statement and whether or not it really can be relied upon. As I said, it's sort of treated as folklore. But what I did was I read all of the extant letters of Jan Hus and cataloged what did he say, what scripture references did he use, I cataloged those, and then also what prophetic statements did he make? Like, did he say anything that would lead you to believe that he was the sort of person who would make a statement like that, like this will happen in 100 years? And I cataloged all of the results. There were 86 letters, I cataloged the results in a table and like reached a conclusion, all that. It was a fun project. So anyone that's interested, I have a copy of it right here. And you can see the artwork, which is credited to Lily Brown. She's the one who did the artwork that I put on the cover. It has a swan flying and then a goose being cooked on a fire. So, but anyway, you know, all of this is kind of a historical aside. I'm sorry, an historical aside. It is, but one of the things that I found most interesting about Jan Hus is this. He went into the pastoral office because he thought, that'll be a nice life. I could really see myself, you know, living that lifestyle as a priest. That's why he did. That's why he went into the office. He liked to study. He liked to read. He liked to advance, you know, himself in his studies and everything. And he was popular. I mean, he preached at a church that had 1,000 people in Prague. I mean, it was a very, you know, it was a very prominent position. But anyway, I always think about that irony. That irony that he thought, oh yeah, that'll be great. That'll be a great lifestyle. And then, of course, he sat in prison and was betrayed, was burned at the stake, and suffered the fate of a martyr. But God works this way through people. And I think, you know, it calls us to be sober and to reflect upon what it means to follow in the path of Christ and to be a servant. And that's what Christ is saying in this gospel lesson. He's talking about the one who serves being greatest in the kingdom. Now, this lesson came from chapter 22, and it's in a part where we've sort of, in the reading you heard this morning, we kind of pulled it out of its broader context, but I'll give it to you. It was the Last Supper. Jesus had just told the disciples that he would be, that he would share the Passover with them. He says, I've earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. And he also said, the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. So he's telling them that he's going to suffer, that he's going to fulfill God's will for him. And then it's in this context that they're asking themselves, which one of them is to be regarded as the greatest? Do you think that the apostles really understood what Jesus was saying? See, I don't think so, because then why would they be talking about which one of us is going to be considered the greatest? What Jesus said to them was, the kings of Gentiles. Anytime you hear the word Gentiles, you need to be prepared for an insult, because it was meant as an insult. The kings of Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority are called benefactors, but not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest and the leader as one who serves. In other words, he said, y'all are being like pagans. Don't be like pagans. The greatest in the kingdom of heaven is the one who lays down his life according to the Father's will. It's the one who sacrifices himself for the sake of the kingdom. And that is the very heart of the gospel. It's the truth that Jesus was at that time revealing to the apostles, telling them that suffering is the service that is considered great in the kingdom of heaven. Now, listen to what else he said, and listen to the words carefully, because even in English, you will hear what he's saying. But I am. I'm just going to pause there for a second. Does that sound familiar? I am. I am among you, or I would prefer to say in your midst. I think that captures it better. I am in your midst as the one who serves. Ego eimi. Just as he revealed himself to Moses, remember, as I am. Who shall I say is sending me? I am is sending you. He who exists was not created. Jesus uses these words and they're powerful. And he's saying, I am, the I am is in your midst. And how? In your midst as one who serves. Greatness does not mean God is far and distant. The greatness is that God comes near and he draws near to us and is acquainted with our infirmities. That is the nearness. That is the I am in your midst that Jesus said to them. I think we need to listen. We need to take instruction from the Lord. We who are called Christians are those who serve God by serving your neighbor. It's by giving of yourself in service to the kingdom. And the metrics by which you are measured as to your greatness, they're not the metrics of the world. The world sees dimly and mixes things up all the time and gets it wrong. You as Christians ought to know better. You who are informed by the scriptures know better. Now, in a practical sense, this means that something for each of you individually, and it means something for the church, like for the local parish, on a very practical level. For the church, like for the local parish, basically it means stop listening to the opinion of the world. Stop. Because the world will say things like, you should be more accepting in the church. If you want to grow, you should be more accepting. Or the world will say things like, well, the church is good in that it offers food to people that are hungry and offers clothing to people that are in need of clothing. That's the good part of the church. The church How many times does the world look upon, you know, the numbers or the size of the building or the coffers or all of these worldly things and say, oh, that church is really growing, you know, that there must be something going on there, or that church is shrinking. Boy, you know, there's nothing going on there. Or some the world will say the church should not be so judgmental. Even offer little truisms like, you catch more flies with honey than you do with vinegar. Actually, I don't know that that's true anyway. What I mean, when you want to catch fruit flies, you put out apple cider vinegar and like with a little soap in the top, and then they become trapped in there. So I don't know. That's probably wrong on both counts. But anyway, but the world says things like that, meaning you have to be all nice and everything. And okay, so the practical reality is this. Yes, of course it's good when we feed the poor. Of course that's good. And Christian love and charity prevails among Christians. And it drives us to desire to do that. We don't like to see people suffer and just ignore their plight, because Christ wouldn't do that. So we don't want to do that. But that's not what makes the church good. Yes, that's materially poor. And yes, we should have compassion on them. But the spiritually poor, that's what the church exists for. And that's who the church serves. It's poor, sinful beggars who say, I beg and thirst for righteousness because I'm a sinner. And the church exists specifically to give them what they crave, what they desire, which is the reconciliation, the forgiveness that we have in Christ Jesus. That's what the church exists to do, to set the law of God up as a condemning law, to show us the mirror so we can see ourselves rightly and know I'm a sinner who's in real trouble. And then to give the gospel so that we can see, wow, no matter how bad I am or have been, God loves me that he has given Christ to die for my sins. That's what the church does that is good. So the world doesn't get that. Of course not. It's foolishness to the world. But we need not listen to that idle chatter from people who are pagans who do not understand what the church exists for. Now, on a personal level, we also need to know not to think and look for those things that the world tells us that we should be seeking after, or that define who we are, or the success of God in his word and what he does in working forgiveness. I know that when I hear God's word telling me that my sins are forgiven. I don't care whether there's 1,000 people around me and a cool big band, you know, playing drums and guitars and everything else and flashing lights and fog machines. I mean, we're working on getting a fog machine. We're not quite there yet, but it'll... We have, would you count the incense that we burn at the beginning of the service? Would that count as a fog machine? That's like the, first century. We have a first century fog machine. Our fog machine is like really cool. It's like the original fog machine. No, I mean, all these things, you know, like we are being told by the world to seek after all these things. Look, it's not that complicated. I'm a sinner in need of salvation. I come here to this hospital and I receive that treatment that I need, which is to be told, not to be affirmed in my sin, not to be told, oh yeah, you're a sinner, but it's okay. God is like the, you know, he gives you a word that's original, pats you on the head, says, you know, it's all okay. I'm going to look the other way. No, that's not what God does. He says, yes, that's damnable sin, and I'm going to take that sin of yours and put it on Christ and take it to the cross. That's what we need. Don't let the world redefine that and tell you, you know, oh, no, we need a place where there's nice people that we can associate with and everything. Everyone here is nice people. Don't get me wrong. I mean, this is all good. Community is good. It is. I'm not railing against that. But the church needs to be true to that mission that Christ has given her. That's what he was giving to them in this lesson you heard from the gospel. The church has to be careful to exercise judgment. Yes, to exercise judgment. Oh, we can't talk about that. No, we must, because that's what Jesus says. When he said, "You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assigned you as my Father assigned to me a kingdom that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Listen, what he was telling the apostles is that they will be judges. They will be judges within the church because they will bear this saving doctrine, the gospel. They will be the ones who protect and preserve and carry the gospel out and commission new elders in every town, as Paul said he did, to take this message of reconciliation to the world. That's the doctrine that saves. Oh, so yes, it is quite important that they would be judges of that. And to judge the 12 tribes of Israel, this is not some allusion to the end times or something when God reconstitutes Israel or something like that. Very fanciful thinking that is quite off the mark. No, this is a reference to the true Israel, which is you, which is all of you believers, and which is the entire church. There are judges of that. So within the church, yes, we do judge. Why? So that we can one up? No, of course not. In love. Because if you're running toward the edge of the roof and you're going to fall off and hit the ground, it's not loving for me to just let you go. I got to stop you and say, whoa, hold on. You're heading the wrong way. Turn around. Come right back this way. Now, how do we do that? Well, it helps if we have relationships with one another where we're able to do that. So that also has to happen within the church. But yes, we do judge one another within the church, not in a condescending, snarky, one-upsmanship kind of way, but in love and kindness. And then those outside the church, yeah, well, we have run into problems. The church, generally speaking, has run into some problems because we have kind of stuck our nose in a lot of places judging people outside the church. And we need to think about that carefully. Yes, we do need to judge right from wrong, and God's Word instructs us in this. The thing we need to be careful of is not being moralizers. We don't need to go around, like, the purpose of teaching God's Word or proclaiming God's Word to your neighbors. Why? Why would you do that? Is it so that your neighbor, you know, your next-door neighbor or whatever, is it so that they would live an upright life, a good, decent life, and that they would, you know, talk and act like a Christian and the world would be more pleasant for that reason? No, it's really not. That would be moralizing them. Now, if you really want to get down to it, the whole point of proclaiming God's law is that mirror. That's the primary function, that they would see, I guess I do have a problem. I guess I am falling short of God's glory. God is a holy and just God. That's the whole point. So we need to be thoughtful and careful about how we do that. Establishing relationships with people, you know, in which we're able to convey that message, both of law and gospel, but always being ready to bring the gospel to the person who is struck by the law of God. When it crushes them, they need to be lifted up by that gospel. The apostles ate and drank at the table with Christ that night. And this is getting back to, like, what church is. What is the divine service? Think about this. We talked a little bit about it this morning, that this is not an evangelistic sort of service in the sense that, you know, the idea is that, you know, we're trying to get people to come in off the street and listen to, you know, look at me in my cool, you know, clothes here and be all riled up and excited about, you know, a concert or something like that and then somehow come to the faith through that. That's not the idea. Evangelism is just that. It means you talking to people and telling them, yeah, I mean, I believe, based on the scripture, that I'm a sinner. I'm condemned because I can't meet God's laws and demands. But as a Christian, I recognize that Christ died for my sins, and I'm forgiven and set free. I mean, it sounds crazy, and I don't expect most people to, you know, like the mind doesn't get this. To the mind is foolishness, but to the heart, you know, your heart can get this. You, in faith, you can get this message to hear that. You know, that's evangelism. What happens in the service is what Jesus described, because he said that he is in their midst. The apostles ate and drank that last, drank at that table with Christ on that night that was his last supper. They also, afterwards, following his resurrection, remember, they recognized him when? In the breaking of bread. So they ate with him again in the breaking of bread. And just so, and in the same way, and this is what Luke is driving us to see, is that in just the same way, when you come forward and you receive the bread and the wine, Jesus Christ is in your midst, giving himself to you and giving you forgiveness and building your faith. I am, the I am, is in your midst at the table. And in the same way, the I am is in your midst in the proclamation of his word. His law that condemns, that's Jesus. Yeah, that's the sandal-wearing, beard-growing Jesus that we love to popularize, you know, and he's always like feeding the poor and you know, that we see on, you know, shows like The Chosen or whatever. I haven't watched that, so I don't know. But that's, yes, he is all of that, but he is also the law. He is also speaking through the law and crushing us. Any pretense we have of salvation through my own works or my own good deeds, he's crushing that and saying no. So he is the law and coming to us as the gospel, giving us that forgiveness of sins. He is present in our midst in the word and in the sacrament. That's why we gather to receive where Christ is present. In that word of law that brings you to repentance for your sins, he is there in your midst. In the word of the gospel that lifts you up out of the deadness of your sins and seats you in the heavenly kingdom. And that's what he does. That's what his word does. It lifts you from the dead and puts you in the heavenly kingdom. That's where you are when you hear his word and believe with faith that he has died for your sins. He is in your midst. In the sacrament wherein you receive his body and blood for the forgiveness of your sins, he is in your midst. Make no mistake about that. And how is he in your midst? He is in your midst as one who loves and serves you. The peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus.